Thanks for coming for the start of this series. I do have a name for the series, but I'm going to wait until the end of today, so tonight's lesson, because I want to be able to make sure you understand it when I say it. First order of business is, what are we doing here? Why are we here to study the scripture? I mean, why does that matter? And I thought I might just start with something that I think we're all pretty close to, we don't need to be convinced about, and that's Anglicanism and why we care as Anglicans. I would say that at the heart of the Protestant Reformation was a returning of the church to Scripture as the norm of not just our doctrine, but also the way we form ourselves devotionally. So Scripture forms a centerpiece of our devotional life, how we're formed in God, as well as how we frame our doctrine. And you see these emphases in some of the reforms that our first Archbishop of Canterbury, a man named Thomas Cranmer, who's largely responsible for our prayer book, some of the reforms that he put in his book. Those of you who journeyed with us last Lent for our Anglicanism series, some of this will be reviewed. I'll try to be quick with this. And the first item of note is just in his preface to the prayer book, in which he, if you remember, he unpacks the daily prayer of the church and how in the ancient church we used to just read the Bible straight through, just book by book, get our way through the Bible in the course of a year. And that over the course of the Middle Ages, that order had been disrupted and corrupted by all kinds of interruptions. And so he was trying to restore the reading of the Bible, what he called in course, so just reading it in series, starting with Genesis and working your way through it, back into the prayer life of the church. And so right at the very beginning of the book, he identifies the central role of Scripture in the life of the church as why he's doing what he's doing. To that end, as he says in his preface, he composed a lectionary, or a list of Bible readings. And he assigned, as we did tonight, an Old Testament lesson and a New Testament lesson, each to morning and evening prayer, so that if you prayed these two offices in the prayer book faithfully, you would get through, according to Cranmer's calendar, about three quarters of the Old Testament in a year's time, and the New Testament, save the book of Revelation, strangely, three times in the course of a year. And his idea there was very simple. He wanted people to be reading the Bible. You also see some of this emphasis on Scripture and the changes he made to the communion liturgy, which we do every Sunday. First of all, he made the sermon mandatory in his instructions. They're called rubrics. Sermons had not been mandatory in the Mass in the Middle Ages, and oftentimes they were skipped. In fact, it wasn't entirely uncommon that the priest himself was illiterate. Maybe he knew the Latin Mass by heart, but he certainly could not have preached a sermon for you. And to that end, one of the things that Thomas Cranmer did in addition to the prayer book is compose a book of sermons. It's called the Book of Homilies. And he wanted clergy who, if they weren't quite ready to preach their own, to at least read one of the prescribed sermons during the course of the communion service. So now all of a sudden the people are getting biblical instruction from the pulpit on Sunday. And he required all the churches to be furnished with a pulpit so that they could do that effectively. In the confirmation liturgy, he increases an emphasis on a confession of faith from the candidates who are presented to the bishop. One way he does that is by having the age at which children are presented to the bishop go up. So rather than kids in their single digits, he wants them to be usually in their early teens so they can confess the faith of themselves. And he appends to the confirmation liturgy a catechism, which just walks them through some of the crucial doctrines of the faith, including the Ten Commandments. Something I mentioned in my sermon on Sunday, another change that he made, was at the ordination liturgy. Traditionally in the medieval Mass, or in the medieval Latin liturgy, when a priest was ordained by the bishop, he was given by the bishop a token of his office as part of the ceremony. Anybody want to venture a guess what token of an office a priest was given when they were ordained in the Latin church in the Middle Ages? What did the bishop give the priest as a sign of his authority as a minister? Huh? No, it was not a Bible. It was a chalice and a paten. Chalice and a paten, because of course at the core of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the priesthood to this day is the idea that they can offer the propitiatory sacrifice of the Mass. That's the most important feature of the presbyterate as far as the Roman Church is concerned. And when Cranmer was reading through the Bible and saw, say, Paul's exhortation to Timothy in his letters to Timothy, he saw a much greater emphasis on teaching as part of the presbyteral office, the priestly office. And so he takes away the chalice and the paten which the bishop gives to the priest, and instead he hands them a Bible, right? So in the office, in fact, this Bible was presented to me by Bishop Bill Murdoch when he ordained me a priest. And as proof of that, if you want proof, here is his, well, there should be a note in here from him. Here's his note to me to that effect, just commemorating my ordination. So if you can read his handwriting, I'll be quite impressed. So that's something else that he did. He's trying to reinforce this idea that the Bible should form a much more central element of the life of the church is worship. Of course, you see this in more than just our liturgy. You see it in our articles of religion. Article 6 says that scriptures are the unique authority for all things in the church, and that the church cannot require of any man, as necessary for salvation, anything that can't be clearly proved from the Bible. Right? So that's Article 6, right in the beginning, right after the Trinity is articulated. In Article 8, we talk about the creeds and the reason why we submit to creeds as Anglicans. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, it's because their doctrine is in accordance with Scripture. In Article 19, he describes the church. So what's the definition of the church as far as an Anglican is concerned? Well, the church is a society of faithful men where the word of God is faithfully preached and the sacraments are faithfully celebrated. So half of the equation of what makes the church is the Scripture. Article 20, on the authority of the church, he articulates what the church has authority to do. He says the church has authority to do a number of things, but it can't do anything that contradicts Scripture. It also says that the church is the steward of Scripture, but it cannot interpret one part of Scripture that it be repugnant to another part. And so it gives the church a position subordinate to the revealed word of God. He articulates this again in Article 34 on the traditions of the church and how traditions are authoritative for Anglicans. And again, traditions are authoritative in as much as they are derived from Scripture. And so Cranmer's going out of his way to make it clear that the Bible needs to be at the heart of the corporate worship of the church. And you see this in our historic prayer book. It's not something that I'm bringing in here as an enthusiastic evangelical who only became Anglican later in life. This is all coming from our own tradition as Anglicans. And perhaps most importantly, the one other crucial change that Cranmer made in all of his reforms of corporate worship is what? What else did he do that was so important for making sure that people were hearing and ingesting the Scripture? What else did he do? What I just listed, the sort of changes to the liturgy, the articles of religion, what else did he do to reform the worship of the church to make it clear that the people need to be engaged in what they're hearing?
Services in English.
That was very, very important to him. And what is his rationale for that? What does he say? It's in Article 24. He said, it is a thing plainly repugnant to the word of God that the service be conducted in a language not understood of the people. Right? It's repugnant to the word of God that it's not understood. So he wants them not only to hear the Scripture so they can understand it, but he also wants to be obedient to Scripture in its exhortation that the people should have faith, they should know what they're hearing. And all this is to say that our tradition as Anglicans wants us to be reading and ingesting the Bible. It's a core part of our patrimony as Anglicans that we're committed to hearing, reading, learning, marking, inwardly digesting that great collect written by Thomas Cranmer, the Scriptures, as our unique authority as Anglicans. So what is the importance of studying Scripture? That's what our Anglican stuff says. Is Cranmer right? Does Scripture itself demonstrate that this is the way it ought to be used, the way it understands its own role in the life of the Christian faithful? Well, throughout the history of the church, of course, the reading of Scripture publicly was one of the three great disciplines of the devotional life. The other two being prayer and the giving of alms or generosity. Those are the three sort of pillars of Christian discipline, other than, of course, gathering with the people of God to worship. And all of these things in their own unique way kind of pull us out of the world a little bit and put us into the divine space and sort of reorient our heart and our minds. And so Scripture is one of the core elements of the life of faith. Whenever you see revivals breaking out in the church throughout its history, and you think of the great monastic revivals in the 4th century, or the mendicant order, St. Francis, in the 13th century, all the way, of course, the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. There's always this return to Scripture, this call for a return to Scripture. And so that seems to be an element that the Spirit himself has used to reform his church throughout the ages. Of course, it's not just a matter of getting knowledge in your head. I mean, of course, the Scriptures are words and sentences and ideas, and we want to understand what they mean in our minds, but it's also about transformation of life. If you look at that first psalm, which we read today in our evening prayer service, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And he uses an imagery of a tree to describe what the life of this man is like. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. Keep in mind that this is being written by somebody living in the ancient Palestine, where it's very dry and hot throughout the year. So trees that aren't by water tend to either be very short and shrub-like, or if there's only water at part of the year, they'll kind of be brown and dead for most of the year. Likewise, in Psalm 94, a tree is described in the temple of the Lord as still bearing fruit in its old age. It's ever full of sap and green, i.e. it never goes brown. It's vibrant. It's alive. And this is what meditating on the word of God does to us. And all that he does, he prospers. And then he says that the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So the man whose life is rooted in the word of God, who meditates on it regularly, is a man whose life is stable, a man whose life is prosperous and bears fruit, the fruit of good works, the fruit of love and hope and faith. But the way of a sinner who doesn't delight in God's law is unstable and flies away. This is about life. This isn't just about things that they know in their minds. This is about wisdom for living. And of course, the great benefit, ultimately, of meditating day and night on the Lord is verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. This is about being in communion with God, being known by him, even as we know him. So we see right here in this psalm a strong emphasis on how the word of God informs our lives and makes them whole and productive. And it's not even just by example. Of course, we can say that studying the life of Jesus inspires us to live like him. Of course, anybody who's successful in living like Jesus all the time, raise your hand. Or the life of the apostles or the great saints of the Old Testament. Of course, that's true too. They do provide us examples. But it goes deeper than that even still. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, I mentioned this in my sermon on Sunday, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And he's talking about the sort of history of salvation and how we have gotten to where we've gotten in his day. And then he goes on to say that great line, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, quoting the Old Testament. Right, so here we see Paul saying that the proclamation of the word, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ found in the prophets and in the apostles, is how our hearts are turned to living faith by the Holy Spirit. And so it's not merely just reading a book like any other piece of literature, as informative as that can be. Somehow when these words are read in particular, God uses them when they hit our ears to actually melt our hearts and to make us to have faith, right? And that, to me, almost resembles a sacrament. You know, what's the basic definition of a sacrament? A visible sign of an invisible grace. Ways by which God surely and truly communicates himself to his people. That's also the scripture. These are human words, bound and conveyed in human form, human speech, heard by human ears. And yet, there's a divine power working in them, which turns our hearts to living faith. And so when you hear the scriptures being read on Sunday, don't, you know, let your eyes glaze over. Don't think it's just, oh, he's just reading it so I can hear it. It's way deeper than that. It forms a part of the Christian service because this is one of the two ways on Sunday morning that God himself is made present among us objectively in his word, just as he's present to us in the bread and the wine of the sacrament. All right, so let it in. Ask God to open your hearts and minds. Pay attention. God himself is speaking to you when you hear the word being read publicly. So we see some examples in here of the scripture itself sort of commending the proclamation of the word as essential to the life of faith. And so we see enshrined in ancient patterns of devotion this idea that the hearing of the word forms the centerpiece of what Christians do when they gather together. And this is why I included in our readings tonight the reading from Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah is... For those of you who know the story, Israel has been sent into exile by God because they were faithless. They denied his teaching again and again and again, despite centuries of him trying to call them back to faithfulness. And so he sends them out of the Holy Land. He has the Babylonians come. They conquer them and exile the people. And now they've come back to, a remnant of them have come back to the land of Judah. It's not their land, though. It's still owned by the Persians now, who have taken over the Babylonian Empire. And so the people of Israel are allowed to live there as sort of like a favor to them, but they're not an independent nation. And so Ezra is trying to bring about reform among the people of God. He's trying to call them back. And so what does he do? What's his platform for this? He reads the law of Moses. He gets up on a platform, as it was said, specially made for that purpose, a pulpit. They made a pulpit for him, right? And so he reads the law. Did you guys notice how long he read the law to the people? What the duration of time was that he stood there reading it? Some of you were smiling and nodding. What was the amount of time? Anybody remember? It's a half a day. Early in the day until midday, he's just reading the law to them. He's reading the Old Testament to them, what we call the Old Testament. But it's not enough just to read it. He also says that the Levites got up. This is now verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, so that people could hear. And they gave the sense, so that the people understood the reading. What's that? What's he describing? We do the same thing every Sunday. So the book's been read. Now the Levites are giving the sense. What are they doing? They're teaching. What's the word we use on Sunday for that?
Sermon.
It's a sermon. He's preaching a sermon to them. He's unpacking the text for them so they understand it. Of course, the people hear the text being read, and what happens to them? They're sad. They're sad because they realize hearing the law of Moses, man, we've really not lived up to that. And so the Levites then, in addition to explaining it to them, also comfort them. They say, "This day is holy to the Lord for God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send their portions to anyone who has nothing ready. There you go, seeing alms, giving alms, or giving generously, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So when the people hear the word of God read, what happens to them? What happens to the people in Acts when Peter gets up to preach that first sermon of the church? They're cut to the heart. That's repentance is the first fruits of lively faith. When the Spirit first turns the heart by hearing of the word of God, it brings hearts to repentance because they realize that they've fallen short. And then it comforts them because God provides the means. All right? And then moving on from there, they then discover, after they repent, after they realize that they have looked at the word of God, it goes on to say, they read from the word of the law, and they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. So, verse 16, so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves. They're being obedient to the word of God. They've just heard it read. They're cut to the heart. They're convicted of their sin. They mourn. They're comforted. Then they act to obey what it says. Right? Obedience is, if repentance is the first fruits of a lively faith, then obedience is the mature harvest. It's the fruits of righteousness that are born in those who continually seek to submit their lives and their hearts to the word of God. And so we see that this description here in Nehemiah chapter 8 actually describes the basics of Jewish synagogue worship. So when the Jews were exiled from Judah and the temple was destroyed, they no longer had the ability to offer sacrifices because all that had been destroyed. And the sacrifices were at the heart of the Jewish religious system. And so without those sacrifices, how can they be obedient to God? How can they continue to serve him? And one of the things that the group of teachers who eventually became known as rabbis came to, was they gather around to hear the law of Moses read and they hear the prophets read. They could satisfy God by these kinds of sacrifices of what you might say praise and thanksgiving. And that forms the heart of Jewish synagogue worship at the time of Jesus. And we see this in Luke, for example, when Jesus gets up into the synagogue, he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and then he begins to preach a little bit of a homily about it. Of course, it's probably one of the shortest sermons ever preached. What did you guys remember what his sermon was after he read from the scroll of Isaiah?
Today, these words are
right. Imagine if I got up on the pulpit and said that to you guys. It's all fulfilled, guys. I got your backs. You wonder why they picked up stones to stone him. But, you know, of course, he could say it. They just didn't see who he really was. And so when the early Christians began to gather together for worship after they'd come to lively faith in Jesus, they didn't reinvent the wheel. They just continued to do what the Jews were doing in their synagogues as the basic structure of their order of service, They would hear the words being read. And we know that they did this because we have descriptions of early Christian worship from some of the early church fathers. Justin Martyr, in his Second Apology, describes what the Christians do when they gather together. They hear the memorials of the prophets and apostles being read. They hear a sermon about them. They confess their faith together. They give alms, and then they take communion. So this pattern of service that you see we do at Holy Trinity every Sunday is actually very old. And this idea of gathering around the scriptures being read publicly as an act of worship is something that goes way back even beyond the Christian church and has always formed a core part of what the Christian definition of worship is, that we hear scripture being read. It's why, aside from our altar, the pulpit is the most prominent element in this room architecturally, because that is where the scriptures are proclaimed so that you understand the sense. And the order is important, right? Because it's by the word that faith is sown. And as Cranmer is quite clear in his exhortation to Holy Communion after right before the confession, you draw near to the altar of the Lord with faith. Well, where does faith come from? By the word of God preached, right? So we have to have our hearts enlivened by the word of God proclaimed before we can presume to dine at his table. We have to know him before we can eat with him. And that's why the pulpit and the lectern are always in front of the altar, between the altar and the people. You don't get to the altar before you pass through the word of God. That's very intentional, and all classical architecture does that. And it's one reason why, if you go into some modern Roman Catholic churches, they sometimes have the pulpit behind the altar, kind of in, like a little ambo in the back corner. And the idea there, in their minds, is to have the altar more out so that people can, you know, sort of in the midst of the people. But I think it kind of reverses the priority a little bit, that it's the word of God proclaimed by which faith is sown in our hearts, and we can presume to come to Christ's holy table. And so the order of the service in the Christian church, of which the prayer book bears witness, is very ancient and speaks to this reality that the word of God is used by God to sow lively faith in his people. So what's the theological assumption behind all of this? Why is reading words doing all of this? What do we have to believe for that to be true? Where do these words come from? Are they just human words? Are they just, Moses was just a really smart guy and we're going to, you know, sort of trust in him? Paul, man, he's great. He's got a really clear mind. He really convinces me. Is that what these words are? Inspired. They're inspired. And by who? By God. They're God's words. And of course, if we're reading God's words, that means that God speaks, that God talks, that God communicates himself. And that's actually a very profound idea if you think about it at all. It's not a foregone conclusion that a deity would convey himself to the human race, that he would self-disclose. And in the scriptures, the word of God is powerful and mighty. It's by his word that he creates. In Genesis 1, we're going to look at that next week. God speaks and it happens. By his word alone, he makes things that are not. He sustains the world by his word. We see in Isaiah 55, he compares his word to water and rain. It comes back to the earth, and then it bears fruit, and that his word does not return to him void. So he compares his word to how rain sort of renews and sustains the earth. So he sustains his creation by his word. He didn't just make it and walk away. He continues to speak to it in order to keep it going. And of course, he redeems by his word. And one of the ways he does that at crucial moments in the history of salvation is he renames people and things, right? So when he first meets Abraham, his name is not Abraham. What is it? It's Abram, right? And then God says, from henceforth, you shall be known as Abraham. He renames him. He's creating something new, right? And Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 4. He's explicating God's promise to Abraham, and he's saying that God is able to, by calling things into existence, calling things that are not as if they were, he makes things to exist by merely speaking. And of course, he's talking in that context both about how God's able to bring Isaac out of the barren womb of Sarah, his wife, by his word, and also that by his word alone does he sow faith in Abraham, who is thereby justified. That's where that great idea comes from, Genesis 15. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's where the idea comes from, right there in the beginning of the Bible. So God renames. He renames Sarah. He renames Cephas, Peter. He renames Saul, Paul. Crucial moments when great transitions occur, God uses his creative power of his word to communicate that by changing names, by naming. And again, that goes all the way back to creation. When God creates the light and darkness, he calls the darkness night. He calls the dark lightness day. God creates the sky, the seas above and the seas below. He calls the seas above sky. He calls the seas below the ocean. God names things. And of course, he who made us by speaking us into existence, let us make man into our own image. In the image and likeness, he created them. He makes us so that we can hear him. That, I think, more than anything else on creation is what distinguishes us as human beings, is that God made us to hear and to understand. He speaks to Adam and Eve. He tells them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He tells them what will happen if they, that all the stuff in the garden's there. He tells them what will happen if they take from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll get to that in a moment. But the idea that God speaks, the idea that we bear his image as his creation, is encapsulated in the idea that he intends us to be able to hear him. He made us to be able to hear him. And in some sense, the very idea of language is the most quintessential of all human activities. You know, no other creature does it. Dolphins squeak and stuff, but they don't have Shakespeare. They don't have books of common prayer. They don't have epics of Homer. Human beings can convey their thoughts in words. And I can receive the thoughts of others in words. And of course, that's fundamentally a relational task, isn't it? I'm making myself known to you by speaking. You make yourself known to me in return by responding and speaking in your own right. And so this tells us that God is a God who relates. He's a God who wants to relate, a God who wants to be personal with his people. He wants us to know and to be known by him. And of course, he speaks so that we can hear together. And this, I think, is very crucial in our day for us to understand, because a lot of people these days now talk about how they're spiritual but not religious. And what they mean by that is they don't need anybody else to tell them what to do. And their experiences of hearing God in their minds don't need to be held up against any external standard to verify if they're, in fact, actually hearing from God. And that's not Christian religion. Christian religion is we have a common book. We have a book that's public. It's open to all. You know, Paul says multiple times in his preaching, we have not hidden anything from you. Everything that we've said plainly since day one. A couple of generations after Paul, the church father Irenaeus, critiquing the doctrine of the Gnostic heretics who claimed they had secret knowledge, said, no, it's all been public since the beginning. We don't claim special knowledge is hidden away. It's all been made bare. It's all just public for anybody to read. And that same argument is used by Athanasius in the 4th century to describe the fittingness of Christ being crucified. It was public. God doesn't hide in a closet. He's out there on a tree for everyone to see on the main road to Jerusalem. He's not hidden away. Now, God reveals himself in a way you might say that's verifiable. And he wants his community to be held to a standard, not our own inner whims, but what we together hear when the word of God is read. And I think that's very, very important for us to wrap our minds around. Of course, God does speak to us individually too. I'm not denying that he does that. And part of the Christian life is growing in our ability to hear his voice. But he primarily does that through Scripture. And oftentimes I found, and I've heard this story repeated for those who are more advanced in the faith than me, that the more and more they ingest the Word of God, the more and more they feel God speaking to them through Scripture that's in their minds. Like the Spirit just sort of plants it and then harvests it later in your souls. And so we see this principle enshrined in the fact that God speaks to us in a scripture, which is why we have a book. So he speaks to us together. Well, and that just brings us to the sort of elephant in the room. For those of you who have tried to read the Bible, it should become fairly apparent quickly that it's not always very easy to read. Has anybody ever struggled with a passage in the Bible? You're reading it and you're like, I have no idea what this means. Raise your hand if you've ever had that experience with a passage in scripture. Raise your hand if that happens to you more than you think it should. Go ahead, it's okay to admit it. When I was a senior in college, I had a very profound sort of turning in faith. I was already a Christian, but I had a little bit of a traumatic of experience in my life. Those of you who read The Collegian know that I got dumped by a girl. That sounds kind of ridiculous, but when you're a hormone-driven college junior, it's pretty tragic. So when I was a college senior and I was still reeling from this, a lot of my assumptions about what I thought I knew were kind of being shaken, being rattled. And I remember during that season, I started reading the Bible with very fresh eyes because I didn't assume that I knew what it meant. And I was reading passages that were very familiar to me, at least on their surface, but I was stumped by what they meant. You know, and so it was at that moment that I was like, well, I got to go to seminary so I can learn how to read the Bible. It sounds crazy that I would accrue $60,000 in debt not to become a minister, because that's not why I went to seminary, interestingly enough. not at the time why I decided to go to seminary, but because I wanted to learn how to read this thing. Of course, in hindsight, I was also reading the book of Ezekiel, which I still don't know how to understand and read, but whatever. The point is that the scriptures aren't easy to read. And that's partly to be expected just because of what they are. I mean, it's not modern literature. It's not written in a guise that we're used to or familiar with. You know, it was written, in some cases, 3,500 years ago. If we assume Moses wrote the Pentateuch, it's about 3,500 years. Is that right? Yeah, 3,500 years. It's a very different culture, very different part of the world. It's written in a different language. It's written in Hebrew. It's written in Greek. And the Hebrew language communicates itself very differently than English does. It's a very earthy language. It communicates by imagery and sort of analogy and metaphor. It doesn't have a whole lot of technical language for complex philosophical ideas. Right, so when it wants to communicate that God is omnipotent, that he's all-powerful, it doesn't use that kind of wording, like a Greek sort of philosophical all-powerful. It describes what he does. He founds the earth. He knows all the creatures by name. He calls them out. He feeds them in due season. God is all-powerful. Look what he does. It's a very different way of communicating than even what we're used to. It's not even just one book. It's a lot of books written by lots of different authors, lots of different perspectives. Not all the books are doing the same thing. Some books are law. Some books are narrative. Some books are poetry. Books like Ezekiel are a genre that biblical scholars call apocalyptic. Apocalypse just means to open up, so it's sort of like a revealing of reality as it really is. Get apocalypse as the end of the world out of your head. That's not what the word means. Apocalypse is an unveiling. And so these prophets who have these apocalyptic visions, God is showing them reality as he sees it. And it's very often different than what we're seeing with fallen eyes and stunted faith. You know, what he sees going on in the world is very different. Because, of course, he knows the whole story, and we don't often know even a part of it. And so how do we read these things? How do we know when it's being literal and when it's being metaphoric? How do we know when ancient literary forms are being brought to bear that the original audience would have known very well, but we now don't? For example, who here has worked with a lawyer at any point in their lives about anything? Anybody? You know, they write in very, have you ever read anything written by a lawyer? It's very technical, kind of, it's got a very distinctive style to it. You know, when you're reading a legal brief, it's pretty clear what you're reading. Like, okay, this is by a lawyer. Anybody see those descriptions on things? Like, warning, this can has sharp edges, touch at your own risk. Written by a lawyer, you know. In the ancient world, they also had legal forms. They had a lawsuit form. If you wanted to sue somebody or bring suit against somebody in court, in the Hebrew, it's called a reeve form. And a lot of the prophetic books are actually written in the reeve form. And they're lawsuit language. Well, who's suing who? God is suing Israel. Why? Because they've broken his covenant. Right? So he's appealing to a law. I appeal to you against this law that you are not obeying it. It's a lawsuit formula. Anybody in the ancient world would have immediately recognized that because they just, again, like we recognize lawyers speak in ours. So there's barriers to understand what it means just because it's written in a different age. And sometimes the way we read it doesn't help. Sometimes we approach the text with a certain set of assumptions about what it must be telling us, and we end up missing it. And this happens if we read the Bible as a doctrinal textbook. You know, we want to know the doctrine of the Trinity, so we read the Bible. And then we get discouraged when we don't find it there. Well, I don't see it in there. The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity. Therefore, it must be a made-up doctrine. Some people have come to that conclusion. You know, at no place in the New Testament does it say expressly, Jesus is God. But here we as Christians at Holy Trinity worship Jesus. If he's not God, we're in trouble. We're idolaters. It's not in the Bible. That encouraged some Christians, like the Unitarians, to say, well, it's not a biblical doctrine, therefore it's not true. But they're approaching the text with a certain set of assumptions about how it must say the things that it's saying that are tripping them up. And we'll get to all this stuff in a minute and later as the series progresses and why I think the Bible does teach all of those things that I've just said that it doesn't say in express words. So if you approach it as sort of a point-by-point doctrinal spreadsheet, we're gonna get discouraged. Or if we approach the Bible as a handbook for life, you know, what do I do now? Should I pay my taxes or not? I mean, sometimes on the big questions it helps us, but sometimes it doesn't. Should I go to college or not? Should I get married or not? What job should I take? It doesn't speak to those things. It doesn't tell us. So you search in vain. Lord Jesus, should I date this girl? It doesn't tell us. You get discouraged. Well, I can't hear God. He's not speaking to me. Well, maybe he is. You're not able to hear him in the language he's using, right? And so if we want to just be a manual for life, we can get discouraged because it doesn't always tell us the things that we'd like to know. Another way to read the Bible in a way that's not helpful is to think that it says all things that we need to know, that nothing else is authoritative. Only the Bible is all we need. And this was actually a great point of controversy at the time of the Reformation. And it was a great Anglican scholar, a man named Richard Hooker, who wrote this long-winded treatise called The Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity. And the first four books of that very long book, first four like major sections, are entirely a defense of how God doesn't give us everything that we need in here. There's the revelation of nature, that he also conveys truth to us by that. He gives us minds that can reason, mouths that can speak. There are other ways. Now, Hooker does not say that those kinds of revelations are equal to the Bible, especially for human beings living in a fallen age. You know, apart, nature can't tell us about God and Christ crucified. Nature can't tell us Trinity. Nature can't tell us that we're justified by faith, right? Nature at best teaches us survival of the fittest. It certainly doesn't teach us the self-emptying love of God, right? And so Hooker is quite clear that Scriptures teach us all things that are necessary for salvation, all the knowledge that we need to have to secure a right understanding of God and the way he works with us is in fact contained in the Bible. But he does give us other things as well, right? So it's okay for us to use modern science and modern medicine because those are the right use of reason, discerning how God ordered nature to produce results. So if we approach the Bible thinking it's got to have everything for us, we can get tripped up. I mean, get discouraged. We don't find in there what we think we're supposed to find. So how are we supposed to read it? Here's my big takeaway. If you're going to remember anything that I'm saying tonight at my fast pace of speech, remember this. How to read the Bible. Read it as a story. That's what it is. When you pick up a John Grisham novel or Harry Potter novel or some other book that you like to read, do you just open it up in the middle and start reading? Anybody do that? I know some people who start at the end, just in case if they die before they get there, they'll know what happens. But most people start at the beginning and they work their way through, right? Why do they do that? Why do you start at the beginning? What's a story? Huh? You don't want to miss anything. That's exactly right. Stories build on themselves, right? They start, they have a middle, they have an end. You got to start at the beginning to understand what's going on. Right? You're not going to pry open Tale of Two Cities right at the moment when the guy whose name I can't remember, Darnay, agrees to substitute himself for the guy that the girl he loves actually loves because they look alike. And so he's walking around the streets of Paris quoting, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who comes to me will not, though he die, yet shall he live." If you start right there, you'll be like, what the heck's going on? The whole rest of the book provides the context, builds up to that climax. And all of a sudden, when you read the whole book, that climax now has meaning in a way that it wouldn't have if you were reading it and understood the actual, you know what the words in the sentence mean, but you don't know what's going on. And that's what the Bible is. You can't just jump into the middle. And it sort of came up in our sermon yesterday when I was talking about Galatians 3 and how Paul is making an argument about reality based on the history of salvation up to his point. And you can't understand the exhortation he's given to the Galatian Christians if you don't understand how they've gotten to where they are. Not just them as a people, but all of God's people throughout history. There's a couple of different paradigms that scholars have used and that pastors have used to sort of help us understand the Bible as story. And one of the most basic is the idea of creation. What's that all about? That's where the story starts. What's that mean? We say it in our creed every Sunday. God made the heavens and the earth, right? The heavens and the earth have a start. God made them. That's the beginning of the story. And then something happens, which we call the fall. What's that?
Sin.
And one of the crucial pieces to understand why the fall is the fall is because at creation, the beginning of the story, God sees all the things that he has made, and what does he say? It is very good. Right now, something is not good. There's a fall, and that fall is humanity choosing to walk away from the words of God and try to do it on their own. Right? Well, God doesn't leave them that way. What kind of a craftsman would he be if he lets his own creation go to pot? The next phase of the story
There's redemption.
Who's doing the redeeming? The Creator. He makes everything. It's His anyway. He's going to redeem it. Who's He redeeming? What's He redeeming? The creation. He's restoring it back to the goodness that He had for it at the beginning. This, of course, as Christians, is brought to climax in the ministry of Jesus, but it's not over yet. Redemption hasn't been totally accomplished. There's one final stage. Consummation. Consummation. That's where the genre of apocalypse comes in. When the prophets of God in, say, Ezekiel or Daniel or the Revelation of John at the end of the New Testament suddenly get a bird's eye view of the world as God sees it. And what God sees is eventually He will make all things right. And while it may not appear that way to us, He is in fact enthroned over His creation. Right? And so we're given glimpses of what this is going to be. Another way that I find also particularly helpful, because it uses some actual terminology in the scriptures, is to understand the Bible as a series of progressive covenants. A covenant is an agreement between one person and another. And more particularly, and we'll get into this in the following weeks, a covenant in the ancient Near East, when the Old Testament's being written, is a treaty enacted by a sovereign to a vassal king, so somebody who's under his authority. So he makes a treaty with them. It's called a covenant. And those covenants are another one of those forms in the ancient world they would have been much more familiar with than we are now. They had a very predictable flow of elements. But one of the first covenants, biblical scholars call the Adamic covenant. So who's this covenant with? It's with Adam, right? And who is Adam? He's the first man. So at some level, it's God's covenant with the whole human race. Inasmuch as He makes it with Adam and with his offspring. Be fruitful and multiply. Right? So there's the first covenant. That's sort of the creation covenant. God gives them work to do in the garden. Here's the garden. Keep it and tend to it. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. The next major covenant that shows up in the Bible is the Noahic covenant. Who's this covenant with? It's with Noah, right? And what's God promised Noah? No more flood. He won't destroy the world again, right? He won't kill everyone again with the flood. And so it's a promise to bring about restoration. And He gives Noah a sign, a rainbow, that whenever you see it, you can be assured that I will preserve the life of my creation. The next major covenant came up in Sunday's sermon. It's the Abrahamic covenant. Who's this covenant to? You guys are beginning to see a pattern here, I hope, how they're naming these things. It's to Abraham, right? And what does God promise Abraham? A seed, right? He'll give him descendants, in particular, as Paul reads the promise, a particular descendant. And what are those descendants and that one particular descendant going to do? Bless the earth. Bless all the nations of the earth. Because why? Because they've fallen. We're no longer with God. So God promises through Abraham that He is going to give him descendants through whom the whole world will be blessed.
The next major covenant of the Bible
is the Mosaic. The Mosaic. What's this covenant? It's the law. Right? It's the law of Sinai that God gives to the Israelites, who are the descendants of Abraham. So they're the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise. And you'll notice when you read the beginning of Exodus, the book of Exodus, it uses that same language. Now the Israelites were very fruitful and they multiplied and they filled the land. What's that an allusion to? Genesis. God's comparing His promise to Abraham and this fulfillment to creation. Somehow he's restoring by almost fresh act of creation to the people of Israel. And then He gives them a law through Moses. And we'll get into what this law means. It's very, very complicated, but it does provide, it's the first major covenant that provides standards for and promises for a proper execution. And the legal term for that in the ancient Near East was blessings and curses. If you do this, you will be blessed. If you do this, you will be cursed. And it's usually just a statement of fact. If you do this, I'll honor you, I'll defend you, and armies come out to fight you. If you don't do that, then I'm not going to defend you, or I might come out and conquer you myself. It's all very standard form in the ancient Near East between kings and their underlings. So the Mosaic Covenant. There's another covenant which is also very important, which is often, I'm afraid, given short shrift when we talk about the unfolding story. But it's the Davidic Covenant. And God gives this covenant to David. And what does God promise David? Right. God will secure David's throne on his line forever. And this is hugely important for understanding all of the prophets or the book of Kings. I mean, how many times does it say, this king did not do what was right in God's eyes, but for the sake of his servant David and the promise he made to him, he did not cut him off. Because he's David's descent. Of course, David, of course, is a descendant of Abraham. David is under the Mosaic dispensation. So you see this is all building up. And then finally, the new or messianic covenant. And the language is quite particular. And Jeremiah prophesies about it. I'll give them a new covenant. I will write my laws on their hearts. The implication being that the Mosaic law wasn't able to do that. They had the law, but it wasn't on their hearts. Paul makes that same argument in Romans. They had it, it wasn't on their hearts. It showed them what was right and wrong, it didn't give them power to actually carry it out. And so it ultimately just damned them. It just brought about the curses. Right? So the new covenant's different because this is going to give us the law in our hearts so that we actually can do it. We have the power to do it. It's going to provide for all the atonement necessary to pay for the mistakes that we've made. When you see the Bible in terms of these unfolding covenants, you begin to get more of an appreciation for why the New Testament authors seem pretty fixated on where they are in the story. You know, why they're so insistent on quoting the law and the prophets, because they see what's happening in their own life and their own experience in Jesus, the fulfillment of all of this. Right? And that's, of course, the next major takeaway of tonight. Read the Bible as a story about what? It's a story about Jesus. Well, I thought that was just the Gospels. Wrong. The Gospels are the most, you might say, clear exposition of the actual earthly life of Jesus. But as Jesus makes quite plain in the reading we read from Luke today, it's one of the great resurrection appearances in Luke's Gospel. And Jesus is kind of, I don't know if you pay attention, he's kind of goading them. Like, he knows what's going on. He's like, you know, they ask him, how can you be from Jerusalem and not know the things that have happened? What things? He knows what's happened. He wants them to explain to him, right? And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed, and how our chief priests and rulers led him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we hope that he had been the one to redeem Israel. Going back to these promises. The hope of the Jewish people. Moreover, some women in our company were amazed at us. They said he was risen from the tomb. So they're explaining all this to Jesus, and what does Jesus say to them? Oh, wow. Yeah, I guess it's an interesting way to look at it. Is that what he says? Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Well, where did the scriptures say that? They didn't have the Gospels. They're still happening. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the things in Scripture concerning himself. Jesus was convinced that if you read the Old Testament without any new, you would get to him. And again, he's surprised by his disciples for not seeing it. Remember that when we did the baptism on Sunday, we read the story from John 3, and Nicodemus is like, well, how can a man be born again? Does he crawl back into his mother's womb as a man? And Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things? He seems to think it's pretty clear. And you read the Old Testament, you're like, what? I don't see Jesus in here anywhere. Well, part of the reason why we as Christians now do see Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament is because Jesus himself provides for us that hermeneutic to understand it, that interpretation. In the ancient Jewish world, as still today, the art of interpreting the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures is called Mishnah. And Jesus provides authoritative Mishnah. Here's how you read it correctly, right? I mean, how many times did Jesus say to the Pharisees, you are mistaken because you don't understand the power of God? You know, is it not written, right? So he's appealing to the Bible, the Old Testament, again and again. What in his day would have just been the whole Bible. And when those early Christian communities gathered together to remember Jesus, what were they reading before the New Testament was actually written down? They were reading the Old Testament. That's all they had, Right? So when Paul wants to go defend his theology to the Galatians, what does he quote? Does he quote some magisterial encyclical? Does he quote the pronouncement of some ecumenical council? He quotes the Old Testament. He quotes the Bible. Interestingly enough, when Athanasius, the great 4th century doctor, goes to defend his doctrine about Christ, what does he quote? The Bible. He hardly quotes anything else, ever, in those massive tomes of pages. I dare you to read it. You'll get bored quickly. He goes on and on and on and on. Even people who like Athanasius are like, wow, his 4 books against the Arians are kind of hard to read because he just gets tedious. But he quotes the Bible. And this whole idea that the Old Testament just points us to Christ and prepares us to understand what God's doing for us in Christ and helps us to have faith when we finally see God in Christ. This idea ultimately comes from Jesus, who conducted his ministry that way. And it's one of the reasons why St. Augustine said in a work called On the Spirit and the Letter, it's a great quote of his, "The New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed." Isn't that a great quote? The Old is in the New concealed. I'm sorry, the New is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. And so what he's saying is that the New Testament basically is functioning as extended commentary on the Old Testament. It's official Christian Mishnah of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's what it is. Ultimately, a lot of Christ, who provides the interpretation around his own life and his own work. So as we progress throughout this study together, I'm going to be talking about how we read the Bible Christologically. And what I mean by that is we see throughout the Scriptures, throughout all of these covenants, even we don't see the name Jesus, all of it pointing us to Christ, all of it preparing us to understand what God's doing in Christ. And what I think is actually happening is that the Old Testament and the Hebrew Scriptures, as we get up to the life of Christ, is actually the story, which is God's solution to our problem, of God becoming man. You can understand the Old Testament in those terms. This is the story of the incarnation. This is God setting the stage for him to become human. Imagine the vulnerability to which he exposed himself. He became a human baby. And human babies don't know anything, right? The implication of Christ emptying himself out, you know, the word is kenosis, and that great hymn in Philippians 2, that he, though being by nature God, did not consider equality of God something to be exploited, but became nothing, emptied himself out, kenosis, is that he limits himself in all the ways that we people are limited. And that means we don't have infinite knowledge. We're bound by our culture and by our time, by our parents and by our early childhood influences, by our DNA, by our biology. Right? We're limited and we're formed by all these things. And when God himself wants to become man, enter into the world, and provide the means for himself to come to know who he is and what his mission is, he sets up this 2,000 years of history to provide the culture milieu necessary for God as a human to come to know the truth about reality. Right? Jesus grows in knowledge and stature as a man. Luke is quite clear about that in his gospel. And that Jesus understood himself entirely in terms of the words he was reading in the Old Testament, which for him was just the Bible. And so I'm convinced that the reason why God took all the time that he did, not least to help us understand the salvation once it finally gets here, but also a preparation for himself to enter into our space. And I'm convinced that the entire storyline of the Bible can be summed up that way, that God is preparing to dwell with us. He's preparing to become incarnate with us. God becomes man. And the New Testament, having now seen God become man, is commentary on how through Christ, all man becomes God. Not God in the sense of we become like God and that we're all powerful and know all things and can say all things by ourselves, so we still are creatures. But this language in the New Testament that we're transformed from glory into glory, what the ancient church called theosis. We're glorified, we're divinized. We're still people, we're still humans, but now we're immortal. We have power to walk through walls and stuff like Jesus did when he was resurrected. He's still doing that as a person, as a human, right? And so God becomes man in order that he might bring man up to where he is. That he might take man from the ash pit of death where he's found himself and bring him in to divine, more immortal life. And so as we walk through this series, I'm going to be hitting on those moments where I feel like the narrative really makes that plain, where it's really setting us up for Jesus, The stories of God becoming incarnate. And we'll come back to this idea and flesh it out when we finish our study of the Old Testament before we venture into the New. But that's what I'm calling this series, the God Becomes Man series. Because that's what I think the Bible really is about. So we can dwell and live with him forever, which is what he wanted from the beginning. Right? In the few minutes that remain, I just want to just quickly provide some basic orientation to the Old Testament. As I mentioned before, the Old Testament is not a book. It's a collection of books. It's a library of books. The word biblos in Greek is plural. Books, library books. And like a library, it's arranged. It's categorized. In our English Bibles, we have, for lack of a better word, Torah. The first five books of the Bible, Pentateuch. Those books actually traditionally ascribed to Moses. And then after that, we have some history. It's the history of Israel, Joshua, Judges, the Kings. After the history, we have some wisdom literature, the Book of Psalms in particular, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. They're all kind of grouped together. And then at the conclusion of our Bibles, we have the prophets, major and minor. The major ones being long ones, basically. It's just about their size, not how important they were. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel are the major. And then the minor ones are the 12 minor prophets, Micah, Joel, those guys. The Hebrew Bible is arranged in a slightly different way. It's the same books, but it's a slightly different order. And the Hebrew Bible is, in Hebrew, it's known as the Tanakh. So we talk about the Bible, they talk about the Tanakh. The Tanakh stands for each of its three major components. Torah, which is the law of Moses. That's the first third of the book, the first part. The next book is the prophets, which in Hebrew is Navi'im, prophets. And for them, the prophets are divided into three groups. You have the former prophets, and that's the book of Samuel. 1st, 2nd Samuel is just known as Samuel. 1st, 2nd Kings is just known as Kings. That's the former prophets. Because prophets are featured prominently in all those books, Samuel and Samuel, Elisha and Elijah and those guys, Nathan and the Kings. Then you've got the latter prophets, which are themselves broken up into major and minor, or the 12. They're often grouped together in the Hebrew Bible. And then after the prophets, you've got what are called the writings. In Hebrew, that's Ketuvim, writings. And the writings, you have the Psalms, you have Proverbs, you have the Book of Chronicles, for example. It's not included with the prophets the way it's included with the histories in our Bibles. You have the Book of Daniel. For some reason, he's not considered a prophet. That's complicated, but he's included with the writings. And that's how the Hebrews divide their Bible. And one of the things that's key to why I unpack this is whenever Jesus talks about the Old Testament, one of the ways that you would talk about it shorthand is just by referring to it this way, the Law and the Prophets. Sometimes he says the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, because the Book of Psalms is the very first book in the section called Writings. It's headed up by the Book of Psalms. So when he says the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, he means the Bible, the whole Old Testament, like he says to the people on the road to Emmaus. And then starting in Moses and walking through all the prophets, he unpacked all the things concerning himself. So those words are shorthand for the Old Testament. He's not just saying, starting with Moses, and then he jumped to Isaiah and Jeremiah. The prophets actually includes Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, the narrative of the history of Israel. And we'll get to that. And so that's what the Bible is in terms of how it's broken up. And of course, it all consists of all kinds of different genres. There's histories, narratives, there's poetry. Poetry has its own unique forms, its own unique purposes. There's some hymnody, like the Magnificat, which we sang today, is styled on the song of Hannah in the Old Testament from the Book of Samuel. And remember what Hannah's problem was. She was barren. God gave her Samuel. And so she sang a song about how God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. What is Mary singing about in the Magnificat? You have lifted the mighty from their thrones, right? You've given the hungry good things to eat. She's singing the same song. It's about how God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. Because God had mercy on her and made her to be the handmaiden of his son, the mother of God. There's wisdom literature that all has its own sort of how do you read a proverb. There's prophecy, which uses forms, like I mentioned before, a lawsuit form. And there's the apocalypse literature. And this, just real quickly, is one of the reasons why, coming to the Protestant Reformation, there was some concern about those other books called the Apocrypha that were being read by Jewish people at the time Jesus was alive and had continued to be read by Christians as a part of this same collection. And there was this idea like, look, it's not clear to us at all that the Jews ever considered that stuff scripture. And throughout the entire New Testament, the Apocrypha is never cited once, though if you add it up with the rest of these, it accounts for a third of the Old Testament if it's included. Just statistically, we think it'd be come up at least once. It seems to us, this is what the Reformers are saying, that the Old Testament really should be limited to the Hebrew Scriptures, the actual Bible that Jesus and the apostles had as their base when they were first living their lives and doing their ministry and talking about Jesus. So it's one of the reasons why Anglicans have made this, you might say, hair-splitting distinction between the books of the Old Testament, which are these, according to the Hebrew canon, and then the apocryphal books, which we read for inspiration, instruction, and manners, but we don't prove doctrine from them because they don't quite have the same level of authority. We're not 100% sure they're always speaking for God the way that we know the Hebrew Scriptures are. So that's in terms of the history, why we do that. The last thing I will say, and this is my last thing, is just a quick note on translations. As we're making our way through this series, I'm going to be using the English Standard Version as my base. And I have a couple of different reasons for that. It's very clear, it's very up-to-date. The scholarship, which informs it's all very good, very rigorous, very critical. It's also becoming, so it seems, the sort of de facto translation within the national ACNA, the Anglican Church in North America. So whenever they put the Bible in their official letters or pronouncements, it tends to be the ESV translation. Other translations are authorized, like the King James that we use here, but it just seems like they're defaulting to the ESV most of the time. And I find it to be just a very accessible, very readily understandable translation. I don't care what translation you use. You can use the NIV, the King James, what we use here on Sunday, whatever you want to use. My only caution to you is make sure you understand it, right? The King James is beautiful, but some of the vocabulary is a bit archaic, and it's not always easy to understand. And God reveals himself to us in these words so that we can hear him, so that we can hit the ear and understand. And so if you're finding yourself kind of slogging through King James, and the story, which is already kind of complicated, is being a little bit more obscured by old vocabulary, you might try a more up-to-date translation. If you like the kind of old-style language, the RSV is good. The RSV was the first major update to the King James in the early 20th century, so it still has some of that thee and thou language. But it's just a bit up-to-date, a bit clearer. And then the ESV is in that same tradition of translations. So you'll see common cadences, but it's modern speech. So that's what we'll be using in this study. The last thing I will say, I said the last thing was the last thing, but this really is the last thing. I'm going to be giving you next week a list of readings assigned to the weeks throughout this next year. I want you to, if you can, try and read them before you come. I'm rarely giving you more than two chapters, at most three. It's usually only one from the Bible in a given week. So try and read it before you come, and so it'll be fresh in your mind, and it'll help sort of further our conversation together. And from here on out, we're just going to be in the Scripture. This was sort of a topical, getting us oriented to what we're doing and why we're doing it. But from here on out, we're just going to be really diving into the texts and unpacking the unfolding story of the Bible. Any questions about any of that? Yeah, Sherry. It's called the English Standard Version, which is kind of a haughty title because there are lots of English versions, and I don't know by what basis they're the standard one, but that's what they're calling themselves, the English Standard Version. But sometimes you just say ESV for short. That's what it means. Any other questions about anything we've gone over tonight? Well, please come back. Next week, I want you to have read the book. I want you to have read Genesis chapter 1. So read that first chapter of Genesis. And read it closely if you have time. Take some notes. Try and figure out what's going on. And then we'll talk about it next week when we start talking about creation.